Students of drama are familiar, perhaps, with Gustav Freytag. Freytag created a tool called Freytag's Pyramid. And basically, it's a tool to analyze a story. And he argues that every major story, at least the classic story, has five key parts. It begins with what's called the exposition. So you watch a story and you're introduced to the characters. Maybe you get a little bit of their backstory. Maybe a little bit of the background is set. And then sometime in the early stages of the story, something happens and there's this rising action that occurs. Something shifts in the story. If it's an action movie, you know, maybe someone gets killed and somebody's now on this quest for revenge. Or if it's a chick flick, maybe the main lady character, she meets this guy and she's on this quest to find out if he's the right guy for her or whatever. And there's this rising action leading up to the climax. This is this major part of the story. This is where the story really turns. If it's a comedy, classic comedy, then the protagonist in the story, the main character in the story, things have been going really bad for that person, and all of a sudden they start to shift, things start to get better. Or if it's a tragedy, maybe everything's been going great for the main character, at the climax things start to get worse. And then there's the falling action, as the story kind of slowly goes downward towards the resolution, or the denouement, as it's called in French. These are the main five parts of a story. So here's what I want us to do. Let's think about Star Wars for a minute, just to illustrate. The exposition, Star Wars A New Hope. We're introduced to Luke Skywalker, kind of a spirited farm boy who farms for moisture on the desert planet of Tatooine with his aunt and uncle. We're introduced to a couple of droids, R2-D2 and C-3PO. We're even introduced to a Jedi named Obi-Wan Kenobi. And Obi-Wan is trying to convince Luke to go with him to Alderaan, right? But Luke can't go. He's got to stay and help his aunt and uncle until they go back to the homestead and he realizes the whole thing has been scorched. His aunt and his uncle are dead, and finally he's willing to go to Alderaan. That is the beginning of the rising action. At that point in the story, when Luke sees his aunt and uncle are dead, everything now is building up to the climax, which is the destruction of what? Oh, come on. The Death Star, right? It's only the every single Star Wars story, there's a new Death Star, right? Okay, anyways, so leading up to the climax, which is the destruction of the Death Star. And then there's the falling action. So kind of little parts of the story that happen after the Death Star. Vader escapes, right? R2-D2 is horribly wounded, injured, whatever you say for a droid. Then you've got Han Solo and Luke being reunited, and they're reunited with Leia. And then finally you get to the resolution, which is this big medal ceremony, right? Medal ceremony, and so Luke gets his medal, and Han Solo gets his medal, and Chewie's really mad. If you can't tell, Chewie gets no medal, he's angry, but that's just the way it goes. So that's the denouement, that's the resolution of the story. Every story, generally speaking, has these five key parts. Last week, we said that Scripture, first and foremost, this is not a book of heroes. First and foremost, this is not a book of rules. First and foremost, Scripture is a story. And last week we began with the exposition. We got the background. We were introduced to some of the major characters. We were introduced to a God who has eternally existed in three persons, who can create merely by speaking. We were introduced to man and woman, Adam and Eve, in a perfect garden paradise, they're created in the image of God, and they're given this instruction to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it, to have authority over everything. That was the backstory. That was the exposition. But where we are this morning in Genesis chapter 3 is the beginning of the rising action. See, remember from that pyramid, there's some sort of event and everything shifts and moves and advances towards the climax. For Luke Skywalker, this was seeing his aunt and uncle dead. And then at that point in the story, everything, literally everything, is moving towards the destruction of the Death Star. In our story in Scripture, what happens in Genesis chapter 3, at this point, everything in the story of Scripture changes. At this point, everything is now leading towards its climax on a hill called Calvary. Everything that happens from Genesis 3 through the end of the gospel story, it's all leading up to that ultimate climax. But there is a danger in comparing the story of Scripture to Star Wars. You will never meet a Wookiee. You will never harvest moisture on Tatooine. You will never use the Force. I tried. But this story is true. This story is not just a story. It is your story. It is my story. So as we walk through what happens this morning in this story, as we see the story shift and everything now, from this point on, everything will flow from what happens here in the garden. You need to understand that this is not just something that happened a long time ago to some other people. This is something that is still happening in some sense to you and to me today. So before we begin, let's go to the Lord and ask His help one more time. Father God, we thank You for the story of Scripture. I pray this morning that as we walk through our text, as we walk through this story, that You would help us to see our story here. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would do what I cannot do this morning and speak to the heart. Preach louder than I can preach. May those who hear my voice not hear my voice but Yours. Shield me from saying that which will not help, and lead me to say that which You want me to say. May Jesus be glorified here. We pray it for His glory and our good. In Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Listen to what the verse says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Last week, we were introduced to God. We were introduced to Adam and Eve, and all of a sudden, we're introduced to a new character, the serpent. We don't know much about him at this point in the story. We know that he's crafty. We know that he's about to tempt Adam and Eve because we've read ahead or we've heard the story before. This is that reptile that we call Satan. Now, just so we're all on the same page, I think it might be helpful for us to play a little game. So we all know our opposites, right? If I say up, you say. If I say right, you say. Some of you said wrong, but left is right. Okay? If I say inside, you say. If I say big, you say. If I say God, you say. Wrong. Wrong. For those of you that said Satan. For those of you that said nothing, that was good. Satan is not the opposite of God. He is not the opposite of God. That would imply that he is an equally powerful being that is evil and God is the good one. This is like Taoism. Good, evil, two conflicting forces against each other, butting heads. Which one will win? I don't know. They're opposites. They're equally powerful. That is not here. Notice in verse 1, this serpent is crafty. He's powerful. He's strong. He's mighty. But he's craftier than all the other creatures that God has made. Satan is a created being. And yet, we ought not underestimate his power. Because what he and his followers, what he himself is doing in this story, he and his followers are still doing in your story. They're still doing in my story. I want you to notice what this serpent does. Back in verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Satan tempts us, I believe, by getting us to question. Satan is not one that tempts by speaking in exclamation type sentences, or even in imperatives. He doesn't say, "Hey, go do this." He tempts us by getting us to ask, "Have you ever thought about this?" And brother, sister, friend, I want to submit to you that, but beneath the different things that Satan is saying in this story, there are three fundamental questions that Satan is asking. Three questions that he and the powers continue to ask you and me every single day. And it starts with this very simple question. Who do you think you are? Satan begins by tempting you and me to doubt our identity. I want you to flip back to Genesis chapter 1 just to be reminded who Eve is. Genesis 1 verse 26 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Eve is created in the image of God. Eve has been given authority over, notice in verse 26, every creeping thing. Even the reptiles are meant to be subject to this Eve. And yet what is happening in Genesis chapter 3 verse 1? She is being questioned, interrogated by a beast of the field. What is Satan doing in that moment? Satan is tempting Eve to doubt that she has dominion over him. Satan is asking Eve the age-old question, "Who do you think you are? Do you really think that you have dominion over me? You are just an animal, just like me." But notice at the same time, as Satan is tempting Eve to think that she is less than God says she is, he's also tempting her to think that she is more than God says she is. Notice what he says in verse 1. "Did God really say?" Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of the tree"? Satan is tempting Eve to think that she has the authority to say what, to decide what God did and didn't say. Satan is at the same time tempting Eve to think that she is better than God says she is, and she is less than God says she is. And what I want to submit to you this morning is that Satan is doing the exact same thing to every single one of us every single day. Nobody decides one day adultery is okay, and then goes and cheats on his wife. That's not how it starts. It starts with a question of identity. It starts with that man saying, you know, I have these urges. I have these needs. I have these desires in me, and they have to be met. I'm just like an animal. They have to be met, and I'm hopeless to resist this temptation. I can't help myself. We act like we're beasts in the field. Or, it goes like this. I know that the Bible says this is wrong, but I'm the exception. I'm different. The rules don't apply to me. When God said that, He wasn't talking about my situation. I have the authority to decide what is right and what is wrong. We act like we are gods. Brothers and sisters and friends, this is the way that Satan always tempts us. Lady, when you get hit with that juicy bit of gossip, you don't start by rationalizing in your head how gossip is not a sin. You start by either thinking that you are helpless to avoid the temptation to pass it along, thinking that you are like one of the beasts of the field, or you begin to think that the rules don't apply to you, you are like God, therefore you can do what you want, it doesn't matter. Satan tempts us by getting us to ask a question. Who do we think we are? Second question he asks, what do you think you want? James chapter 1, Scripture says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person, listen to this, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Temptation always happens in the realm of desires. The temptation never works in your life unless you actually want the thing that you're being tempted to do. Very few people are tempted to overeat celery. I mean, maybe you are. You're weird. Very few. Why? There has to be desire. We want cream-filled donuts. And chocolate chip cookies. And movie theater butter popcorn. And Coca-Cola Classic. And the triple Big Mac or whatever the new thing is. That's what we want. There's desire in those things, right? Satan always latches onto your desire. I want you to notice, while Satan is talking to Eve, she begins to look at the fruit. And look at what she notices as she sees it, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She noticed that it was good for food. Did God create the desire to eat? Yes. It's good to have a desire for food. And by the way, God gave Adam and Eve an entire world of food to eat. I want you to understand this. There was only one no. Everything else was yes. Every other tree, yes, 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 and one no. But she has a desire for food. She sees that it looks good. Desire for beauty. The desire for beauty is God-given, isn't it? After all, it is God who looks at the world at the end of every day and says, this is good, this is good, this is good. God created beauty. And the desire for beauty is not a sinful desire. And there are beautiful things all over the entire planet for them to enjoy. But Eve wants the one beautiful thing that she's been told not to have. And it's desirable because it leads to wisdom. The desire for wisdom is a good thing, isn't it? God created the world with wisdom. God is wise, and to want wisdom is good, but Eve wants wisdom where she ought not to find it. So here's the way that Satan works as he tempts you with your desires. He takes something that's good, that God's created, something that is meant to be enjoyed, and he tempts you to take it for yourself rather than to receive it from your God. When Holly was a teenager, she hated olives. She still does. And her dad knew that she hated olives. And her dad did something that, I don't know why dads do this, but we do. Guess I'm going to have to do it one of these days. You do this game with your kids. Honey, close your eyes and open your mouth. I've got a treat for you. Right? Now raise your hand if you've done that. Tell the truth. Okay. Yeah, you guys are all liars, I know. All right. So her dad says, Holly, close your eyes, open your mouth. I got something for you. And she says, no, I don't trust you. He says, you'll like it. I know you'll like it. I promise you. No, I don't trust you. You'll like it. And finally she says, okay, I will. So she closes her eyes and she opens her mouth and she tastes an olive on her tongue. God says in Psalm 81, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And I think that many of us think that God is like Holly's dad. And if we open our mouth wide, we don't know what we're going to get. We know that God knows who we are. We know that God knows what we need. But we feel that if we open our hands and open our mouths and say, God, feed us, that He will not give us what we want. So we choose to feed ourselves. That is exactly what Eve does. God has given her every good thing to eat, and she goes for the one thing that she is not to have, and she feeds herself. Brother, sister, friend, every single one of you here has desires. The desire for sex is not sinful, but when we desire it so much, we'll commit fornication or adultery. We're desiring the creation more than the creature. And we're choosing to feed ourselves rather than to receive from our Father what He has given us. The desire for food and drink is not sinful. But when we desire it so much, we become gluttons and drunkards. We're desiring the creation more than the Creator. The desire to enjoy possessions is not sinful. God gave Adam and Eve an entire world of things to enjoy. But when we desire those possessions so much that we covet and steal and hoard, then we're desiring the creation more than the Creator. The desire for security is not sinful. But when we crave security so much that we will shut out and we will turn our backs on the needy and the vulnerable, we're desiring the creation more than the Creator. Brother, sister, friend, what do you think you want? There's a third question that the enemy asks. Where do you think you're going? Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, you can turn there if you like. God tells Adam and Eve what will happen if they eat this fruit. It's pretty clear. Listen to what he says. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet, in verse 6 of chapter 3, Eve is eating the fruit. This is absolutely irrational, isn't it? They've just been told, if you eat it, you will die, and here they are eating the fruit. Can I just stop and say, sin is always irrational. It's always stupid. Because we know where it leads. But here's the way the enemy tempts us. He always tempts us by thinking that it will not lead where God says it leads. You see, if Eve knows that the fruit looks good, and she knows that it might taste good, but she also knows that she will die if she eats it, then the temptation won't work. So what does Satan have to do? Satan has to hide and shield the destination. Where do you think you're going? Will it really lead to death? Will you really die if you eat this? Is God's word really true? Does sin really lead to death? Satan always tempts us to think that sin is a shortcut to happiness. And he tempts us to take his shortcut. Brother, sister, friend, Satan does the same thing to you and me today. Temptation only works if you and I think that the destination that God says where sin leads, it only works if we think that sin won't really take us there. Sin is only tempting if we think that we can follow down that path and not lead to destruction. And so what does Satan do? He whispers to the adulterer, "You can have your husband and your lover. No one will find out. You can have them both. You won't get caught. Nobody will get hurt." He hisses in the heroin addict's ear, "One more hit. One more hit. You'll stop after that. Just one more and then you'll be done. You deserve this." He slithers, and with that reptile voice, he says to the widow with a juicy bit of gossip, "This won't hurt anybody. Besides, if you don't share it, somebody else will, so you might as well be a part of it." Or when we're filing our taxes, he whispers in our ear, "You don't need to tell the government about that. After all, look how good they do with their money. They don't need that." Brother, sister, friend, temptation only works if you think that it's a shortcut to happiness. And so Satan will do everything in his power to think that going the way that God tells you to go will not lead to happiness as quickly. So let's ask the question, was Satan right? He told Adam and Eve that if they ate the fruit, they would be like gods. They would know good and evil, and their identity would be sharpened. It would be better. Things would turn out better for Adam and Eve if they only ate the fruit. He was absolutely wrong. Scripture tells us the moment that Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Well, let's look at it together in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They were created to enjoy His presence. And all of a sudden, after eating the fruit, their identity isn't better, it's worse, isn't it? All of a sudden, something enters into the human race that was never, never meant to be there. Shame. Shame. Adam and Eve look at themselves and they don't like what they see. And so they cover themselves. Shame. Can I ask you, brother, sister, friend, when you listen to that great tempter, does it lead to shame? What else happens Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden from the one that created them, from the one that gave them life, from the one that gave them all good things to enjoy. They're hiding in the bushes from His presence. And listen to what happens in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord God called to the man, and He said to him, "Where are you?" God knew where Adam was, by the way. Verse 10, and He said, listen to this, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Fear enters into the human world. Fear. I wonder how many of you are afraid. I wonder how many of you are afraid of what's happening. I wonder how many of you are afraid of what could happen or what might happen. We fear for our children, our grandchildren. We fear for our nation. We fear for our friends. We fear for our safety. We fear about our finances. Fear enters into the human world. We were not made to fear. And yet we're afraid. Shame, fear, and guilt. God says to Adam, verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." I'll blame it on her. And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." It's his fault. Adam and Eve begin the age-old blame game because there's guilt on their backs and they have to get it off. Brother, sister, friend, do you wrestle with guilt? Sin leads to guilt. I wonder how many times we do just what Adam and Eve did, and we point the finger at somebody else. Satan lied. And he's lying to you and to me today. But what about their desires? He promises them that their desires will be fulfilled if they eat the fruit. They're going to have wisdom. They're going to have this pleasure. Everything's going to be wonderful. But notice what happens. Instead of their desires being met, their desires are now further removed from them. So what do you mean? Look at verse 16. As God begins to curse the entire planet because of sin. "To the woman He said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam He said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" You notice, on this side of Eden, our desires for sex and children are now polluted by pain. Our desire for relational intimacy is now polluted by conflict. Our God-given desires for food and for provision are now polluted by sweat and thorns and thistles. And our desire for rest is polluted by death. Can I tell you something, friend? Sin never gives you what you want. Satan comes to you and says, "Taste this, eat this, do this, find pleasure here." And for you to listen to him is for you to be just as foolish as a thirsty man to drink salt water. It doesn't quench your thirst, it makes you more thirsty. Sin does not satisfy, it never has, it never will. Instead, it drives you further apart from your desires. And what about that destination? Satan says you do this and you won't end up the way God says you'll end up. You won't surely die. Once again, Satan was wrong. Look at verse 21. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This tree of life, we don't know a lot about it, but we think that it was what gave them their immortality. We know that they were allowed to eat it before they sinned. Because God said there's only one tree that you can't eat from. Only one tree. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So to be cut off from the tree of life is to be cut off from immortality. Death enters the human race. Sally Lloyd-Jones put it this way in her book, the Jesus Storybook Bible. She says this, "You see, sin had come into God's perfect world, and it would never leave. God's children would be always running away from Him and hiding in the dark. Their hearts would break now and never work properly again. God couldn't let His children live forever, not in such pain, not without Him. There was only one way to protect them. You will have to leave the garden now," God told His children, His eyes filling with tears. "This is no longer your true home. It's not the place for you anymore." And every single one of us since lives east of Eden. But brothers and sisters and friends, can I tell you something? God didn't just banish Adam and Eve from the garden. He left them a promise. An incredible promise. I want you to look back at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. God says this to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Listen to this in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What does it mean to bruise a serpent's head? Right? To kill it. What is the promise in Genesis 3:15? The promise is that this lying, despicable, reptilian serpent will one day be crushed. There is a snake crusher coming, God says. But notice what he says. This one that comes to crush the head of the serpent, he will get his heel bruised in the process. Now, if you are the original audience of the book of Genesis, you're the Israelites in the wilderness, Moses has written this down, you're reading it for the first time, maybe you're telling it to your children. There is no way that what this means escapes you. There's only one way for a snake to bruise someone's heel. Snakes don't have claws. You can't scratch. You know, they don't whip their tail around and flick you. "Oh man, I've got a bruise on my heel from the snake." How do they do it? They bite you. Right? If you are a wilderness, wandering Israelite, hearing that for the first time, you immediately understand the snake crusher is going to die. To get bit in the heel by a serpent is to die. These are the people that watch their thousands of their people killed by a plague of serpents. They knew very well what the snake could do if it bit you in the heel. So what do we see? This snake crusher is coming. He will crush the head of the snake, but he will die in the process. And brother, sister, friend, we know His name. Scripture tells us, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman. His name is Jesus. When Jesus began His ministry, He too was tempted. Just like Adam and Eve were tempted by this serpent. Just like that serpent and his minions tempt you. But not in a garden paradise. He was tempted in a desert. And this serpent came to Jesus and he asked him the same three basic questions. Who do you think you are? Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself from this temple. You are not who God says you are, Jesus. He tempts him with his desires. What do you think you want? Jesus, you've gone 40 days, 40 nights without food or drink. You see those stones over there? They look kind of like bread, don't they? I know your power. I know what you can do. Why don't you just say the word and turn one of those stones into bread? Satan tempts Jesus to feed himself instead of allowing his Father to feed him. The same way he tempted Adam and Eve, and the same way he tempts you and me. And then he says this, Jesus, I'll show you all the kingdoms of the world. You want glory, Jesus? You want to be, have every knee bow before you, Jesus, and say you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You think you have to go to the cross to do that, Jesus? No, no, no. I can show you a shortcut. You bow to me now. Where do you think you're going? You don't need to go to the cross. Just bow to me now and get that glory. Brothers and sisters, Jesus succeeded where Adam and Eve and every single one of us have failed. This is really, really, really good news. Brother, sister, friend, this is amazing news because this Jesus is the one that can resist all the temptations of the serpent. But I want you to understand one more thing. It's not enough. It's not enough because what did God say the penalty for sin was? You would die. You will die. Back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve deserved to die. But God in His great love killed another in their place. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3 in verse 20. I think it's verse 20. Verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed. God kills an animal so that Adam and Eve can live. The entire Old Testament is dripping with the blood of bulls and goats. But it's never enough. Because as soon as you slit the throat of that sheep, you've probably sinned again. And it's time for another one. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ, this one that withstood all of the temptations of the serpent, not only was He perfect, but He went to Calvary, the Lamb of God, and He was slain so that we could live. That is the promise that we receive in the gospel. This morning, we'll be taking communion in just a moment. As we take communion, I want you to understand what this means, brothers, sisters, and friends. We are remembering what God has done for us in Jesus. We are remembering that our salvation is not by what we can do. It is what Jesus has done for us. None of you here, only a few of you, we've got a couple of deacons that did this, but most of you, you didn't prepare the bread or the cup, did you? You will receive it, but you didn't prepare it. You didn't do it. It's a symbol That our salvation is not what we can do, but what we must receive. So I want to plead with you in just a moment where we begin to take the Lord's Supper together. You're here and you're not a believer. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, don't receive bread and juice. Receive Jesus. Take Christ. Take the real thing, not a cracker and some grape juice. Take Him. And then the next time when we gather and take this together, we'll celebrate and rejoice with you as our brother and sister, as we're family, as we take this meal. Will you stand with me? And then we'll pray.